1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. To be members of the body of Christ, this is our meditation for this hour. And as we read in our scripture reading, that just like our human body has many members, all doing their different parts, so also is Christ. And from this scripture, that there is a body of Christ, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and read there, Colossians chapter 1, we read there in verse 18, to just bring the understanding crystal clear to our mind. Colossians 1, verse 18. Speaking of Jesus. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So what do we see from what the scripture is saying? Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. As we proceed through this hour of meditation, of the contemplation of God's word, I do pray that God will help us children, young people, as well as other as adults, that we will seek to comprehend what the Lord is trying to tell us as to the true church of God and you and I, making sure that we are members of that church. To be members of the true church, from what we have been reading in just those two passages, is to be personally, individually in Christ. And I want us to examine ourselves closely. Are we with Christ or are we in Christ? There are many people that may be with Christ, like so many people in the time when Jesus was on earth. He was among the people, they were with him. But were they in Christ? That was another question. And it's very likely today that many people are gathered around Jesus in the various churches and denominations of today. But are they part of the body of Christ? That's another question. Are they in Christ? To recognize the true church, the leadership of the true church must demonstrate that they are in Christ. Just like the church as it launched out in the time of Christ. The apostles were the leadership of the Christian church. And those apostles had just come from the Pentecost experience. The Holy Spirit came into them. And through the Holy Spirit, they were not only with Christ. Remember the words of Jesus to them? He says, He is with you, but shall be in you. And they're the apostles who led out in the Christian church, had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was in them, and through the Holy Spirit, they were in Christ, as Apostle Paul was trying to describe it there. And so we want to trace God's true church from that true church of the apostolic era through the millennia to our time today. To trace that true church, you have to study the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have Jesus speaking to the seven churches. And those of you who have been here with me in the past, I have gone right through the detail. And you can pick up the detail on Sabbath sermons. Through the detail of those seven churches. And we recall what we had looked at in that respect. Because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, a book of metaphoric, symbolic descriptions. And remember what we read here in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 585. This literature here, page 585, paragraph 3, says this. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church, just one church. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era, right through to our time. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. There is a beautiful cover explanation of the seven churches. The seven churches are symbolic. And what was that? The symbols of those seven churches are used to reveal the condition of the church. One church at different period. God has one church running right through to our time. And that one church is the body of Christ that we are considering here. And you see through the reading of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, each particular name of the church is a description of the condition of God's church in each successive period of time. You see, God, we had just been reading and singing that there is one faith, one doctrine, one truth, not multiple different interpretations, one baptism. We sung that in the hymn. That applies to God's one church running through to our time. And to help us in getting a clearer concept of this, I want to read another very important little quote from, again, Acts of the Apostles, page 11, how God's church has been looked after by him from the time of the apostles through to now. Acts of the Apostles, page 11, and I'm reading there from paragraph 2. The church is God's fortress, his city of refuge, which he holds in a revolted world. Any betrayal of the church is treachery to him who has bought mankind with the blood of his only begotten son. Now notice, from the beginning, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth. What has constituted the church on earth? Faithful souls from the beginning. In every age, the Lord has had his watchmen who have borne a faithful testimony to the generation in which they lived. These sentinels gave the message of warning, and when they were called to lay off their armor, others took up the work. God brought these witnesses into covenant relation with himself. Here it is, covenant relation. Are we in that covenant relation? Because these people are the ones who were faithful souls in a covenant relation with himself, uniting the church on earth with the church in heaven. He sent forth his angels to minister to his church, and the gates of hell have not been able to prevail against his people. What were these people? They were faithful souls who were living in a intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Through centuries of persecution, conflict, and darkness, God has sustained his church. Not one cloud has fallen upon it that he has not prepared for. Not one opposing force has risen to counterwork his work that he has not foreseen. That's why in the study of the seven churches is a description of just that ability that God placed upon his people. So as we go through the history, we come to 1848, and we've studied this closely. By the date of 1848, there was a challenge to the Christian churches. And from 1848 to 1914, we can identify those who were loyal and faithful to God's commandments. We're not looking at a denomination, we're looking at a people. And who were they back there from 1848 through to 1914? The concept of denominational religion is a concept that many people are relying on. And I just want to really bring the point home of what I've read already. God's church are faithful people who are able to be recognized as people who are obedient to God and his commandments. They are his church. And we want to look at the ingredient of the membership in that body that we are looking at from the scripture. So back there, over that period of time, from 1848 to 1914, where were a people that were truly keeping the commandments of God and living in harmony faithfully with everything that the apostolic church had established? Because remember, through the dark ages, that which the apostolic church had established began to be undermined and twisted and turned. And there we have so much confusion today of nominal Christian professors of the different denominations of today. But remember, many churches today, we want to identify the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, that are under one teaching, under one purity of doctrine that had been established by the apostles and comes to us today, having to recover from the terrible dark ages. So there, 1848. Let's read a quote here again from Testimony to Ministers, page 50. Testimony to Ministers, page 50. Here it is again. God has a church. God has a church on earth who are lifting up the downtrodden law and presenting to the world the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. God has a church that is doing that, uplifting the downtrodden law, the true commandments of God, uplifting them, but not just uplifting the commandments of God, but a presenting to the world the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The church is the depository of the wealth of the riches of the grace of Christ. And through the church, eventually, will be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God to the world that is to be lightened with its glory. The prayer of Christ that his church may be one as he was one with his Father, that's John 17, you remember, that they may be one. That's the whole issue here, to be one, one church. That prayer of Christ, that his church may be one as he was one with the Father, will finally be answered. The rich dowry of the Holy Spirit will be given through its constant supply to the people of God. They will become witnesses in the world of the power of God unto salvation. Witnesses to the power of God. And it says back there now in that time, there is but one church in the world who are at the present time standing in the breach and making up the hedge, building up the old waste places. There is but one church at the present time when this was written. It was written way back there in the 1890. In fact, it was 1893 that this was written. There is but one church in the world that is upholding the pure detail of the commandments of God and the pure representation of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. One church, just like there has been one church all through history. Now, in this particular quote, the qualification that is here identified is what the Bible says. Here are they, let's read it in Revelation 14. Revelation 14. There in verse 12. This again is in the sequence of the prophetic descriptions of Revelation. And here are a people in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who what? Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There they are, identified. There is the qualification of God's church. They are lifting up the downtrodden law and uplifting the Lamb of God, which was sent to save us from law-breaking, from sin. Here are such a people. So that was back there in 1893 that there was such a people. And here we are today, now in 2024. Remember, the seven churches is the condition. Those symbols were the condition of the church in each particular successive generation. We come to the church of Laodicea in the seven churches. This is the last church that is to exist. The one church that exists in the last period. That's what I should say. And here in Revelation 3, let's go and have a look at verses 14 and 9 to 19 and discover something in reference to the condition of the professed church in the period of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14 to 19. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write. Now, when you read angel, remember that's the old English, the word in the Greek, angelos, which means messenger. So he's speaking to the messengers, to the leaders of the church of Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What does he describe her here? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, says Jesus. Because why? You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now notice the condition of the people here. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he counsels her to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So here is the church in the last period of time, and he says something to the leaders of the church and says, look, I'm sorry, but you don't know your true condition. You don't know something, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And notice in verse 20 where he is standing. You remember that the leaders of the church were meant to be in Christ. They were meant to communicate the body of Christ. But where is Jesus standing? Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Where's Jesus standing? Outside the door. We're following the body of Christ concept here, because we are to be, Christ is to be in us, in the church, and he is to be, and we are to be in him. That's the body of Christ. But what is he saying to these people who claim to be the church? You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't know it. And I'm standing outside the door. I want to come into you. I want you to come into me. Here is the detail. And the quote from notebook leaflets, NL1, page 99, tells us this, paragraph 4. The church is in a Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst. Isn't that a serious consideration? And that's what we read there. I'm standing outside. I'm not in. And because I'm standing outside and I've been talking to you, angel of the church, the leaders, you are supposed to be helping the people, the membership, to come into Christ, but I'm outside. So if you're not going to respond to my appeal to repent and realize who you are, then I'm going to have to go to any man. Will any man open the door? The any man. To be part of the body of Christ, we must be in him and he in us. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. Well, if he's out not in us and we're not in him, then is that people the body of Christ? That's serious. I'm going to read you a very powerful little quote in reference to the summation of this fact that living in this time with so many denominations, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the last days. Upward Look, page 315, paragraph 5. Here it is. God has a church. We've already established that. God has a church in every succeeding generation. God has a church. What is it? It is not the great cathedral. Neither is it the national establishment. Neither is it the various denominations. Can you see? If God's church is one church that is in total harmony with his commandments and presents all the unity of the truth and so on, it can't be all the various denominations. They're all in difference with one another. They're not in unity with each other. Here it is. It is neither is it the various denominations, but what is God's church? It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. We want to really take that home. Where two or three are present who love and obey the commandments of God, Jesus there presides. Let it be in the desolate place of the earth, in the wilderness, in the city, enclosed in prison walls. That's where God's church is, where Jesus is. Because the church is the body of Christ. People who are individually connected with Jesus. And this is what we want to examine ourselves. Am I truly in Jesus Christ? So that I can be sure that I'm part of the body of Christ. This is our examination. And so, with this understanding, where two or three are present and who love and obey the commandments of God, Jesus there presides, wherever they may be, not in a big cathedral, but where they are in reality, in connection with Jesus, in Jesus Christ. So here is a question then. And that question is here posed in Testimony Volume 5, page 48. And the question that is being asked is what is being asked to us this morning. Are you in Christ? That's the statement, that's the quote. Are you in Christ? Now notice, not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Not if you are exalting and glorifying self. Remember Cain? If there is any good in you, it is wholly attributable to the mercy of a compassionate Savior. Your mercy of the compassionate Savior makes you his church if you acknowledge your helplessness, your erring, condemned sinfulness. Your talents, your birth, your reputation. You know, some people, they say, well, I've been born in this church and this is what's my church. Your birth, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues, your piety, your philanthropy, or anything else in you or connected with you will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. And this is the part that I want to really clarify now as we proceed further. Are you in Christ? What is it that connects me with Christ? Remember what it is not. It is not unless you acknowledge yourself erring, helpless, condemned sinners. It is not enough to believe about him. You must believe in him. You must rely upon his saving grace. There is a very important mind exercise that I want to take you through now. We read in John 1 verse 9, we read that Christ is the light that lights every man that comes in the world. There is not one human being on this planet that Jesus is not in connection with. He has given every person on this planet life that comes from him. Everyone. And in Acts chapter 18 verse 28, the apostle Paul writes and says that in him we live and move and have our being. He was talking to the Athenians who were worshiping all sorts of gods, and he was telling them, do you realize that you are actually alive through God, the God that you don't know? In him we live and move and have our being. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. But just because he has died for everyone on this planet, just because he is the one who has given everyone life, does that mean that they are in Christ? That's another question. And here I read from the book Education, page 29, paragraph 1. It says, and she uses the word here, Christ is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1, 9. As through Christ every human being has life, so also through him every soul receives some ray of divine light, not only intellectual but spiritual power, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. Is that right? In every heart there is a desire for goodness. In every heart there is a perception of right, intellectual and spiritual power, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. But against these principles, there is struggling an antagonistic power. Can you see that? Children, you understand this, don't you? You want to be good. But then as you try to be good, there is something that works contrary to that. And you go, well, I've done it wrong again. Yes? This is the problem. Right? There is the result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. There is a force inside of us. And you know it well, don't you? There's a force that I want to do the right thing and I fail in doing it exactly as I should. So here are a people that are to stand, that love God and keep his commandments. Let's try to get our head around this. There is a force which unaided we cannot resist. To withstand this force, to attain to that ideal which in his inmost soul he accepts as alone worthy, he can find help in but one power. That power is Christ. Cooperation with that power is man's greatest need. What did I just read here? There is something we must do. We're trying to keep the commandments of God, but there is a power inside of us that we cannot resist without help. And I need a power. I need something that's going to give me the victory. And that power is Christ. And what must I do with that power? Cooperation with that power is man's greatest need. Cooperation. Now here's the challenge, you see. Jesus is inside of each one of us, but are we making a choice to cooperate with the power? That's the issue. And this is what we want to explore. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And there we read it in verse 10 to 13. John chapter 1. This is now the question, remember? Are you in Christ? Not if you don't see yourselves as sinful and so on. So there is something that I must do to be in Christ. John 1. Here it is. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. That was verse 9. Now verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jews, which were his people, but they didn't receive him. But now comes the statement. This is what we need to do. Children, this is what you need to do, what I need to do, every one of us. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Not just to believe about him, but to believe in him, to be in Christ. You see, although he is in you, wanting to create in you the desire to do good and to be right, but there's something you and I need to do. He says, I'm here trying to get into your mind, into your heart. I'm in your body. You live and move, and by my activity inside of you, and the goodness that you're trying to reach is me trying to help you, but you must make a decision. You must choose to receive him, to cooperate with him. That's the decision. And so Jesus came to be one with us, to come, and I want you to really contemplate this now as we studied it in our Sabbath school lesson. Jesus came to be one with us. What did we read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21? Let's go there again to refresh the reading of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, speaking of God, that we be reconciled to God, in verse 20, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be what? To be sin for us who knew no sin. What for? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him, there it is. We are to be in him, to be made the righteousness of God. Jesus was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. This is the transaction. And there, as we read it in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus came to sup with us. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading there from verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, here it is. He supped with us, verse 24. Who his own self bore our sins where? 1 Peter 2, 24. Who his own self bore our sins where? In his own body. On the tree, on the cross, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus came and supped with us. He came to become one with us. Powerful meditation. And when he was there, one with us and became sin for us, what do we read of his experience in Gethsemane? What is he crying out in Gethsemane? You remember? My God, why? Let this cup pass from me. He was coming to the cross. He was experiencing separation from God that you and I experience because of our sin. And he says, Lord, take this cup from me, please. I can't bear it. But not my will, but thine be done. He was drinking of your and my sins. He was drinking it. Let's read it in this beautiful book, Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 690. When he was made to be sin, there he was in Gethsemane, leading to the cross. Page 690, paragraph 2 of Desire of Ages. Here Jesus, turning away from the disciples because he said, can you pray for me? Jesus sought again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled. Now follow these words closely. The humanity of Christ trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. He was agonizing. The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin and I will go back to my Father. Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fell tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, are you picking something up here? This is for us to contemplate. That's why we are here. We are here to worship God in spirit and in truth, to really comprehend what it was that Jesus was drinking. He was made to be sin. Every sin that you've ever committed, that everybody has committed in the past, that King David has committed, whatever sin it was, it all came like a mountain upon his mind. And he was there separated from God, crying, I can't drink this. But no, your will be done. The question is, here is Jesus exactly where we are. But how only can we sup with him and be in him. How only? How only can you really be one with Jesus? What did we read there? Only if we understand his sufferings. Remember what I read there in Testimony Volume 5? Are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge your erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Here is the connecting point by which you may know whether you are in Christ. Can the Laodiceans be in Christ? What is it written there? You say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Can they be in Christ? They do not see themselves that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't see it. But if you want to be in Christ, you have to see that so that you can see Jesus suffering with you. Only as we see our sinful condition and we see that Jesus is there living my horror in Gethsemane. Only as I see that can I be comforted that I'm in him. That's what we're reading here. His questions to the disciples. Remember what we were reading there? That I have to drink this cup. I have to experience this horror. It's trembling. I might just wipe my brow and leave you all. But no, I want to save you. So here is my transaction. And there was a question that he asked his disciples. The disciples came to him and said, Lord, his mother, remember the mother of John and so on and James, grant that my three sons can sit beside you in your throne. Jesus asked them a question. Let's go there. Matthew 20. And this question that he is asking is a question that he is asking each one of us. That's Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. That's the question. Are we in Christ? Are we prepared to be together with him in this discovery of my sinfulness as he discovered it for me? Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Now notice what he answers to them. You will drink my cup together with me if you continue with me. You will drink it. What was Jesus drinking? He was drinking the fact that our sins were all part of his. And when I am in Christ, truly, I will see myself as Jesus saw all our sins upon him. I will see that. And now I'm in Christ. You see, this is the big question. Will we let Jesus into us as he said it there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me in to sup with you? You know, we have a sort of a fairy tale mentality over that. We think, oh, how nice to be able to drink and eat with Jesus. Look, what he means was not something very pretty. It was something that he said, when you see yourself as you really are, then you can be in me and we can have a fellowship together. Because what happened? When Jesus partook of your and my sins, he was drinking the bitter cup. He was drinking the bitterness of my condemnation that I feel. And unless I feel it together with him, I'm not in him. Can you see the picture? Let me read from Testimony Volume 2. This is all for our deep meditation. Testimony 2, page 203, paragraph 2 says, "As the Son of God bowed in the attitude of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of his spirit forced from his pores sweat like great drops of blood." What was he suffering under? High blood pressure. That's what he was suffering under, because our sins were all real to him. "My sins are more than the hair of my head." Psalm 40. The sins of the world were upon him. He was suffering in man's stead as a transgressor of his father's law. Here was the scene of temptation. The divine light of God was receding from his vision, and he was passing into the hands of the powers of darkness. In his soul anguish, he lay prostrate on the cold earth. He was realizing his father's frown. He had taken the cup of suffering from what? He had taken the cup of suffering from the lips of guilty man and purposed to drink it himself and in its place give to man the cup of blessing. The wrath that would have fallen upon man was now falling upon Christ. It was here that the mysterious cup trembled in his hand. It was trembling. "Shall I drink it? Oh Lord, let it pass from me. But no, I've got to, I accept it. All right, your will be done." Can you see something here? Are you in Christ? When you experience your sins and you open your heart to the fact that your and my sins are so great that you become separated from God in your senses. But here you see Jesus drinking your cup. This is what we've got to stop to let it sink in. The exchange. You see, most people do not want to enter into such a thing. They don't want to. I've heard it being said. "This is too much. I can't bear this." But Jesus went through it. And he said, "For you," he said, "look, I bore this for you. Will you bear it with me?" Is it trembling? Are we trembling to go through this or not? Or do we just want to wipe it out of our mind and say, "I'm just going to enjoy myself"? I was there. I was there, and I had to make a decision. And every day I make that decision afresh, because I always feel my sinfulness. And if you feel your sinfulness, then you can be in Christ. Only then. You can be in Christ supping with him. And what did I read there? "He took the cup that I'm drinking and drank it himself and placed his cup of blessing to your lips." Then you are eating and drinking with him. Then and then only. Are you in Christ? Not if you don't feel your sinfulness. Can you see the connection? This exchange of trembling in every believer's hands, this is the trembling that each one of us must make a decision. And the Laodiceans especially, who think they are rich and increased with goods, they don't want to partake of this suffering. No, thank you. Signs of the Times, September 27, 1883, paragraph 7 and 8. It says, "Can," you see, trembling. Is it trembling in your hands? Are you prepared to do this or not? Can we wish to be free from trials and reproach for the truth's sake? Can we look upon him whom our sins have pierced and not be willing to share in his humiliation? Oh, that we might as a people seek the Lord. Our sins mingled the bitter cup which he drank in our stead, that he might put to our lips the cup of blessing. He endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might reconcile us to God, that whosoever would come unto him might take of the water of life freely. In view of the cross of Christ, can you, my brethren and sisters, wish or expect to enter his kingdom in any other way than through much tribulation? We have a work to do which we have neglected. We do not love to follow where Jesus leads the way. Do you love to? It's the life of suffering together with Jesus, drinking that cup of suffering. We do not love to follow where Jesus leads the way. Our Heavenly Father requires of his church and people, according to the grace and truth given them, and his requirements are just and right, all these must be fully met, or in the judgment they will condemn the transgressor. You know, you want to go over this material again and again. I have to go over it many times to really let it sink in that I am truly in Christ. And if we will, then we will become partakers of the divine nature. Because right there in that experience, I am in Christ and the divine nature in Jesus is interplayed together with me. You will drink of his blessing. What is that? You will receive the blessing of the divine nature. Isn't that what the Bible says? Let me conclude with a few more scriptures here. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Here it tells you something very explicit, that if I will drink together with Jesus, the blessing that he will impart to me is here enunciated. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Remember, that was eternal life, that knowledge. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that what? By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does the Bible tell you here? You may be partakers of the divine nature if you eat and drink with Jesus, if you are in Christ. This is your privilege by these precious promises. And we will then understand all what the Apostle Paul talks about. In Christ, the righteousness of God is manifested. Because as I'm in Christ, suffering with him, he is restored and brought back to life by the divine nature. And if I will eat together and drink together with him in the sin, he will bless me and lift me out of my sin. That is the story of being in Christ. And only then are we in Christ. Only then can we be safe from those horrible words that he's going to say to many people. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. You know what it says there? People will come to him and say, Lord, haven't we preached in the streets where you were? Haven't you preached among us? Haven't we done this and haven't we done that? We have done many wonderful works. And what will Jesus say? Depart from me, I don't know you. When you really meditate on Matthew 7, 22 and 23, you realize there are many Christians that do wonderful works. And I'm here as a preacher, and if I don't know what it means to be in Jesus, Jesus can say to me, I don't know you. Because the only way he can know you is if you have intelligently entered with him into his suffering. Then he knows you. It's an experiment. It's a reality. In conclusion, the body of Jesus, his church, are those who are in reality in Christ. Every individual in the same man, making the same experience, what is the natural sequential outcome? That they may be one, even as we are one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. What's Jesus talking about? He is saying, I must be in you and you must be in me. Then the world will recognize that as God's church. What sort of a thing is this? You are a cult. Think about it. You're following one man. Isn't that what a cult is identified as? And you are in perfect unity. Every individual is in perfect unity with one man, and therefore every individual is in unity with each other, because they're all in connection with the same man. In living reality, all true leaders of the body of Christ, all true leaders and all true ministers of the body of Christ can say the words of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. What does he say there? I want to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Don't follow any man, but follow Christ in every man that is in Christ Jesus. That are the apostles. And Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 reiterates it again and again. And you know, I often think about these words and I think, wow, who's going to respond to such an idea? Here is a man standing in front of you as a preacher, and he's saying, you follow me. He could only say that because he was truly in Jesus Christ. This is God's church. 1 Corinthians 4, there it is again, verse 15 and 16. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. God grant us to understand what we are studying here, to be in Christ, so that we might be in the true body of Christ, that is God's one church running through to the last days. We today are brought up face to face with a dilemma. Look, I've been in this dilemma and searched my way through this. Every church says they are right. Every church says, be with us. We are God's church. And I'm there, duh, which one is it? And here I have shared with you what God gave me the answer to. This is God's church, the church of people who are in Christ. And unless I am in Christ, I'm not part of the body. And the only way I can be in Christ is if I see myself as wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. I know it, and I see Jesus connecting with me in that experience. Then I'm in Christ, and I'm the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ. This is what the Bible tells us, and I pray we can understand it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.